Lord God, we are so grateful to be here. Each week that goes by, and I see on the internet and on television the events that are going on in the world, the events of tyranny, the forces opposed to liberty and freedom, who do not want to see God's people gather together, who do not want to see us lift our voices in praise to you and lift our hands in worship to you, Lord. The more we see that, the more we are grateful to live in this great nation that you have established, I believe, and that was originally based upon your bedrock principles, although we seem to be straying from that now. Lord God, we thank you for the liberty that we do have. We are so grateful for those who served in our military, who preserved that freedom for us. We thank you, God, for the original founding fathers and the founding documents that establish that our rights do not come from man, but come from God, and can only be terminated by God and not by man. But Lord, we're not here this morning to claim our rights. We're here to learn, to sit at your feet, and to learn from your holy word today. So we ask you, God, to humble our hearts, to open our ears so that we would hear, listen, and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, good morning. We are here this morning to learn from God's word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And there's just something that's been on my heart lately, too. Each week of my life, as I grow more and more in love with God and more in love with his word, and that is this, an admonition to all of us to be in this word, to read God's word. If you are too busy to read God's word, then you are too busy. If I am arranged my life in such a way that I'm so busy that I cannot be devouring God's word on a daily basis, then there's something wrong with my life. I need to eliminate some things from my life so that I can be in God's word. This is how God talks to us. It was in the past, many years ago, that God spoke to his people through his prophets directly. God doesn't do that anymore. Elijah is not here. Moses is not here. But they left this. And this is God's word to us. So when we struggle for what is God's will in my life, we should only actually ask that question when we have completely exhausted what's in here. Because most times the answers to what God's will is for our personal lives, it's in here. And if you haven't read this, how can you justify being confused about God's will for your life? Go here first. This is an admonition to me as well as to anybody. Go here first, and then when you can't find the answer in here, then go to God in prayer and say, I can't find it here. I can't find it, God. Direct my eyes. And go to your pastor and say, I've been reading. I've been struggling. I can't find it. Would you point me to the right place? And of course, as we read God's word, we ask God's Holy Spirit to reveal the meaning of it to us in our personal devotional time. So this is going to come through in this message today and in other messages in the future, which is this: don't rely on me. Don't rely on your pastor. I'm just a man. Your information from God should come from your personal, private study time in God's word, and then augmented by teachings from this pulpit here. So we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 today. If you are able to, would you please rise as I read that passage? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. And as I read this, remember where we have come from. We saw originally in chapter 1, we saw Paul's and Silvanus' and Timothy's greeting to the church, and the idea that they miss the church in Thessalonica, in which they had only been there for 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, to preach and to teach. And then in chapter 2, Paul reviewed his conduct while he was there. And that's going to also play into today's message, conduct. Conduct is very important. And then in chapter 3, Paul establishes his concern for their faith, and then his relief also after getting a good report from Timothy that, wow, we established this church in just less than a month, and God has preserved it through persecution. Then at the end of chapter 3, we see that Paul sums up there, and he sets us up for this passage in chapter 4, which says, "And now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." And this will be our message today, is about holiness. "That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, with that idea of holiness in mind, we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit." Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. This has been a reading of the word of God. And we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit that we might understand how you want us to live and also understand this, your word that you have left for us to teach us your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Did you catch that word in the middle of our passage today? Sanctification. Sanctification. Our message today is the doctrine of sanctification, comma, a plea for purity. A plea for purity. What is this sanctification? Sanctification. Well, as with much doctrine, sometimes it may cause our eyes to glaze over. Oh no, there you go again. Teaching doctrine. Yes, we love doctrine. Doctrine is a good thing. Doctrine just means this, teaching. That's what it means. A doctor of philosophy is a teacher of philosophy, one who teaches. And doctrine is that which is taught. So every time you hear from the pulpit the word of God being taught, you should be hearing good doctrine. And when we have established good doctrine into our heart, how? By reading God's word over and over and over again so that it becomes a part of who we are. You know, that's like eating food, right? You want to build muscles, what do you eat? Candy? No. You eat healthy food. Why? Because then when you consume it, it becomes you. It becomes your muscle mass and your tissues after that. The food is incorporated into you and becomes you. That's why if you want a healthy body, you have to eat healthy food. If you want good doctrine, we need to read God's word and understand God's word for good doctrine. So, there are the doctrines of salvation, and they go like this. The first is election. Election. And we're not going to dive into election today, but that is a legitimate doctrine in God's word, which is God's intention to save us. God intends to save you, so he has elected you. The second is regeneration. Regeneration is this. We also call it being born again or converted. Regeneration. Notice how they all end in T-I-O-N. Election, regeneration. And then sanctification. Sanctification is not a state of being. It is a process. It's a process. So regeneration is birth. Sanctification is growth. So when a seed is planted into the ground and it begins to sprout, that's birth. When the tree grows into a mighty oak, that's sanctification. That's growth. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul wrote, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also are to see you." So Paul saw here that the seeds that they had planted had fallen on good soil. And the seeds have then sprouted and now are growing. And the whole purpose of this letter is to say this. You know that thing that you're doing, that you're growing in love for each other and in holiness? Keep it up. Do it all the more. Abound even more in this. And there's a deep connection between faith in God and love for one another. Faith in God and love for one another. If there is not love for one another, that is a sign that there is no faith in God. And if you do have faith in God, you will abound in love for one another. For whom? Mainly love for the brethren, love for the church, and love for God's people. So, I will just briefly review the first two doctrines that need to be in place for this sanctification to happen. Election is first. We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, that Paul introduced the letter this way. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father," verse 4 now, "knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Election. God has elected you. Your election by God. I want to turn also now to, and you might turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. To see this doctrine also introduced by Jesus himself. John chapter 6. I'll begin in verse 43, and the verse I'm looking at is verse 44. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" So you see, we come to Jesus because God draws us to Jesus. You may look back in your own experience of salvation, and if you look deeply to that, did this idea of you coming to faith in Christ, did it happen like that? Or do you look back and you know, yeah, God was tugging me. God was pulling me, even while I yet did not yet believe. I was lost in my sin, and as I look back on it now, I can see there. I see the process where God began to pull me towards him, and yet I resisted, yet I refused. Our salvation didn't begin the moment we said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart." First, God called you. That is the doctrine of election. And now, the doctrine of regeneration can be previewed in Titus chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read this. Regeneration is being born again. You remember that in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night, and Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? Born again? What, I'm supposed to crawl into my mother again and be born a second time? No, it's not like that. It's a spiritual rebirth. See, it's not saying a prayer that saves us. It's not answering an altar call that saves us. It's being born again. It's being regenerated. Re, meaning again. Generated, meaning born. Born again, regenerated. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, we read, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish. And now he's going to describe here what we were like before we were born again. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the picture of the pre-salvation man. This is man before he is saved. And such were we. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, you see, God extends this kindness to you first. When the kindness and the love of our God and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is not something that we do. Regeneration is something that God does in us because he elected you. He called you. And you answered that call. And then the Holy Spirit completes the work in you. Not because of how good you are. Not because of the things you gave up. But because of the faith you place in him. It is by grace through faith you are saved. And it is the Holy Spirit working this out in us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, you see, there's justification, justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, Paul, you had me going there for a while, and it looked like everything was on God. But now you bring up this good works thing. Did he spoil it? Is that interfering with God's work in us? Is it a contradiction then to say it is God's work in us that saves us, but it is necessary to do good works also? That's not a contradiction. You see, it's not good works that save us. First you are saved. Good works is a result of salvation. It happens afterwards. It's because you can't help but do good works. And good works is fruit, and it is evidence of the hope that is within you. Jesus will also say elsewhere, hey, no fruit, no salvation. Now, next comes sanctification. What is sanctification? When God commands us to be holy, even as I am holy, and he also provides the means to become holy. He gives us the means. God, you know, if you have ever been in command or authority over someone else, and you give them an order and tell them to do something, but you don't give them the tools to do it, what kind of leader are you? If you don't give them the resources to do it, can you really expect obedience in that? You can't. If you're an employer, and you tell your employee to create some product, but you don't give them the raw materials or the training to do it, then you can't reasonably expect them to produce a product. But God gives us the Holy Spirit. to do this work in us. Now, he commands us to be holy, even as he is holy. And holiness is not a literal impossibility, but it is a statistical improbability. We think on Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way like us. And Jesus, every single time, resisted the temptation. Every time. Every time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it or to endure it. Did you catch that? Every single temptation that you ever face, God will provide the way of escape. Now, maybe we can think in our imaginations, well, I can think of things like, what if I'm being forced against my will by somebody else, you know, at the point of a gun, to do something which would be contrary to God's will? There is a way of escape. If you know what it is, fine, shoot me. It may cost you your life, but that is a way of escape. That is a way of escape. So why then is Jesus the only person who has ever lived a sinless life? Because Jesus loves the Father more than we do, quite simply. It's about love. Did you remember that connection between faith and love? Jesus was sinless because he loves God more than you and more than me. Temptation puts this question to us many times in our lifetimes. And here's the question. The question is this. Which do you love more, the world or God? Which do you love? Who do you love more? Your sin or Jesus? Do you love God or yourself more? Choose one. There's only one answer. And every single time Jesus was faced with temptation, he always chose God over self. He always chose holiness over sin, every time. Now, every time we are faced with temptation, we can do the same, because God has given us the way of escape. There's a guarantee here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God has provided the way of escape. We are able, we are never ever faced with an impossible choice, ever, not one time. We always have the way to obey every single time. We may not have the wisdom, but we need to ask God for the wisdom to know. And so this process of choosing the way, literally the way, choosing God's way every single time. This is a process that we learn through discipline over time. And this process is sanctification. This is what sanctification is. Sanctification is a process of setting something apart for God, for his service. It goes all the way back to the tabernacle and to the temple, but originally to the tabernacle. That tent structure that the Jews carried around in the desert, and they had a tabernacle whereupon the presence of the Lord rested. And there were vessels, gold and silver vessels, for incense and for water and for wine and for sacrifices that needed to be sanctified. And there was a purification ritual that went with that to make them clean and acceptable to God for his service in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we are his instruments. Here's the connection. We are his instruments for service to him. And so we need to be sanctified also, to be set aside for useful service to God, so that we can be useful to him. How do we do that? By being born again and by continually choosing not to sin. Over and over again, choosing not to sin. How do we do that? Colossians says, do it this way. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. See, the wrath of God is not for his people. God does not bring his wrath upon those who have chosen him, upon those who follow him. God's wrath is for those who have rejected him. God's chastisement, his loving chastisement, it may look a lot like wrath, it may feel like it, but it's not. God doesn't chastise us because he hates us. He chastises us because he loves us. And through that chastisement, we learn to be sanctified. You yourselves, let's see. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Filthy language. I'm just going to pause on that for a second. I've known believers who have said, I can't help it. I was in the Navy. That's how we talk. Tell that to God. The way you were brought up, the military service branch that you were in, does not excuse a filthy mouth. Put away filthy language out of your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We give up the old man and we give up the deeds of the old man, the old self. And you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, says Colossians chapter 3. So you will experience not just one deliverance, but many deliverances in this process of sanctification in your life. Now, that's a long introduction to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but let's go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So Paul here, it did not say, you received from us how you ought to think in your mind, how you ought to believe in your heart. That's a part of faith. But Paul is very concerned about this. Verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. And this business of walking, it's a metaphor. He's not really talking about put on your Nikes and go for a walk. He's talking about get out of bed and go do the things of the day. And as you live, to walk, to live in such a way, proceeding through your life in a way that is pleasing to God. You received all that from us. We taught you that. This is a process of discipleship. We can teach good doctrine, but discipleship is something that comes with time. Discipleship is something that we live out as we live an example to people who are younger in the faith, newer in the faith, and that is called the process of discipleship. And so you become the mentor and they become the disciple and they follow you. And Paul is saying this, we taught you. You received this from us, how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. Faith is about much more than just believing. It's about doing. It's about doing. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Apparently during these 3 or 4 weeks of teaching that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were able to do in the church in Thessalonica, they reviewed commandments. They gave commandments to the church. Through the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? It means in the name of the Lord Jesus or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It may have even been the exact words of Jesus, the commands of Jesus that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were teaching to the church during that time. And either way, it's through the authority of the Lord Jesus. What commandments were those? Well, he's telling you now. He's going to review it right now. So we go into verse 3 and he begins to review those commands that they taught. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your cleaning up, not by washing, but by deciding to obey God, by being conformed to his image, by resisting temptation daily through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should, now here's a command, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Why does that keep coming up? And what is it about this Christian religion that we're so focused on sex? Have you ever heard that criticism? You guys are just a bunch of prudes. Just a bunch of prudes. God's not really interested in that. He's interested in your love for one another. He's interested in the attitude of your heart, that you do good deeds, that you relieve suffering. No, God cares about how we behave sexually. That's a really, really, really big deal. It's a big, big deal. That each of you should know, verse 4, how to possess his own vessel. Your vessel is your body. This is the vessel. Remember the vessels that are sanctified in the tabernacle, set aside for the service of the Lord, for holiness? You should each know how to possess his own vessel. How? In sanctification, number one, and in honor, number two. Now, here, and the negative side is this, but not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the Gentiles who do not know God, and it's not just referring to non-Jews. This is now a metaphor for unbelievers. Because, of course, the church is full of Gentiles and Jews. But once you become a believer, it's no longer about are you Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or male or female. It's not about slave or free anymore. It's about believer and unbeliever. So this is just a metaphor. Don't possess your vessel in the passion of lust like the unbelievers do, like the Gentiles who don't know God do. I don't know if you've heard some of the apologetics from the LGBTQ type activists, even within the church. They will teach you this, that every time you see the word fornication or sexual immorality in the scripture, it's referring not to what we do sexually, but it's referring to idolatry. This is their teaching. This is how you can dismiss God's teaching on sexual purity. You can dismiss it by saying it's not about what you do with your body. It's about bowing down to Ashtoreth and Baal. Why? Why do they say that? Because they go back to the Old Testament and they read that sexual licentiousness and loose sexual practices were associated in the ritual of worshiping these idols. You would have temple prostitutes in the temple of Baal and the temple of Diana and the temple of Chemosh and Marduk. And men would actually go and join themselves to the temple prostitutes as an act of worship, quote unquote, worship. And a lot of this had to do with fertility. You know, the sexual act being the basis of fruitfulness among humans. You know, a man and a woman come together, they make a baby, that's fertility, right? But fertility is also this, it's about crops, about growing crops and your crops coming in abundance. And so we talk about the fertility of crops. I want a big yield for my corn because I can make a lot of money that way. And so how am I going to do that? I know what I'll do. I'll go perform a sexual act in the temple of Baal, and then that's an act of fertility, and then Baal, the god Baal, will bless my fertility in my crops, and my crops will abound, and I'll bring in a big harvest of wheat and corn and grain, and I'll be able to sell it for a lot of money, and I'll have all this material prosperity. And so, see, then that's what these homosexual activists within the church now do, is they say, God was never talking about sexual purity. He was talking about don't worship idols. And this is how they can get away with homosexuality, same-sex marriage, shacking up, adultery. It's okay. You can do it because as long as you just don't bow down to an idol. But Paul, here in this verse, directly contradicts that. This is your ammunition to say, no, it's not so. Because he says, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. That's your own body. So he's saying that this business of sexual immorality is not about idol worship. It's about what you do with this flesh and blood on your bones, your body. You need to possess it in sanctification and in honor. and not in passion of lust like the Gentiles do. This is also saying that it's not about idolatry. It's about physical and mental lust. So this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's that doctrine of sanctification. Let's go to verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. What does this mean, to take advantage, to defraud your brother? Well, there's two schools of thought on this. One school of thought is this, is that Paul is now shifting gears, and he's going to a general sense of, okay, now that we've talked about sexual immorality, I'm going to put that aside, and now we're going to bring up a different issue, which is don't defraud your brother. Don't cheat him in business. Don't take advantage of him in this way. And the other school of thought is this. No, Paul never shifted gears here. He's still talking about sexual immorality. Okay, so how is it that by me practicing sexual immorality, I'm somehow defrauding my brother over here? Isn't that a personal issue just between me and the other person? I mean, isn't this sexual immorality a victimless crime? Paul is saying, no, indeed, it is not a victimless sin. It's the defrauding of a third party, your brother. When you consider the community of faith to be your brothers and your sisters, and then within, especially within that community of faith, if you commit sexual immorality, it's not just a sin against God. It's a sin against everybody in the community. How's that? Because you have introduced impurity into the community. And that, say a man looks with lust upon a woman in the church, and then he consummates that with her. She's somebody else's husband. Or, I'm sorry, she's somebody else's wife. Excuse me. She's somebody else's wife. Or future wife. Young people, you should be thinking in these terms. When we're in our teens and 20s especially, when the hormones of youth are just flush and running rampant in our bodies, it is not a victimless sin to have sexual relations before marriage. You say, well, it's just me and her, or it's just me and him. This, neither of us is married, so there's no adultery going on here. No, but you will be married. You will be. And young man, or old man, by laying with this woman who is not your wife, you have defrauded her. You've stolen something from her. And young woman, old woman, by laying with this man, you have defrauded him. You have stolen purity from him. You have committed fraud against him. And if they are ever going to get married someday, you have committed fraud against the person to whom they are going to get married. It's fraud. It's stealing something that doesn't belong to you. And this is something that we need to repent from and to uphold the standard of sexual purity. I'm going to jump off on a side note here. We need to teach this to our children and to our grandchildren. Now, I have a question. This is not a political question. This is an education question. How best to teach this to your children? Well, you teach them at home about sexual purity. And is it wise, then, to send your children to an educational institution that teaches against sexual purity or that tolerates it? Is that what God would want for your children? Or grandchildren? I've just defined the public education system in America. I believe with all my heart that it is wrong for Christians to send their children to government schools. I wouldn't have said that 40, 50 years ago, maybe. I'm saying it today. You can't do it and expect the children to come out to the glory of God. If they do, it's because of a miracle. And I believe it's tempting God to send our children to government schools. Do not defraud your brother in this matter. Don't defraud your children in this matter. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned and testified. Stay to that standard of sexual purity. Verse 7, and God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So God calls us. We saw before that God calls us. No one comes to me except the Father draws him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. We read that from John chapter 6. This business of being called by God, this is a call not to uncleanness but to holiness, verse 7. In Galatians, we see it just as, this is just as strong as the call in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, which says, for brothers, you have been called to liberty. You have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh or an occasion to indulge the flesh, but by love serve one another. And in Ephesians 2, verse 10, it's also stated very strongly, for we are his workmanship, created unto or called unto good works in Christ, which God has preordained that we should walk in them. There's that thing about works again. Yes, good works are commanded by God. They are not the cause of salvation, they are the results of salvation. I could paraphrase this passage this way. For God did not call us with the understanding that we might be unclean, but with the understanding that we would devote ourselves into holiness. Into holiness. The Greek construction of this verse 7 is interesting. And it's all about, as it often is, it's all about prepositions. I'm going to literally transliterate the prepositions. God did not call us upon uncleanness, but into holiness. So let me kind of parse that out for us a little bit. The upon impurity, epi means upon. So God did not call us to a state of being unclean, but into a process of becoming holy. When we are continually frustrated that I am not completely holy today, understand this. Holiness is not a state of being, it's a process. God calls you into becoming holy. Becoming holy. That's sanctification. Remember that salvation is a state of being. I am saved. Hallelujah. I am becoming holy. Hallelujah. So your entire saved life, you will be saved and you will be being made holy. Process. So regeneration is a one-time act. It happens once. Sanctification, it's what you do through the rest of your life in growing. As that tree, that sapling becomes a young tree and then becomes a mighty oak. How does that happen all at once? Nope. Little by little. Remember we talked about that the other week. God said to the Hebrews as they entered the promised land, I'm not going to drive all these pagans away from you. I'm not going to drive them all out before you all at one time. I'm going to do it little by little. And that's how you become holy. Little by little. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. What this means is He who rejects this does not reject man. It is an improper understanding of this process of becoming holy. It's improper to think of it as the rules of man. Well, my church says this. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls that do. You know, lips that touch wine will never touch mine. We don't play cards. We don't go to movies. We don't do this. We don't do this, do that. Rules. It's not about that. It's not about a checklist of rules. It's about this, that everything we ever do in our lives needs to be to the glory of God. And what does that look like? Well, read your scriptures and find out. So, therefore, he who rejects this business of sanctification, he's not rejecting the rules of man, the rules of your church, this book of conduct that you have to sign to join a membership in a church or to go to a certain seminary and say, well, I'm not going to do this, and if I'm a girl, my hemline's going to be this long and no higher. And nah. It's about being holy. Holy. If we reject holiness, we're not rejecting the rules of man. We're rejecting God himself, who has also given us his Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to become holy, to become sanctified, to become set aside and useful for service. Summing up then, if we wish to be saved from sin and from damnation and from hell, then we must embrace the process of sanctification in our lives. If we do not embrace the process of becoming holy and set apart to God, then we have rejected God himself and we are not saved. We can't say salvation yes, holiness no. That is incompatible with salvation. Now I have some practical advice. It's something I learned through tears and pain. If you want to be sure that your walk is pleasing to God, ask another human being. Ask a person who knows you. Ask them this: how am I doing? Do you see sin in my life that I need to reject? Who would that person be? Very possibly it's the person who irritates you most in your life. How can they irritate you most? Maybe because they know you best. And it's probably the person who loves you the most. Do you see sin in my life? How am I doing? Do you see something that I need to reject or change? And then shut your mouth and listen. And take it in. And don't prepare a rebuttal. Say thank you for your counsel, and then walk away and go wrestle with God. Go wrestle with God. Better yet, what if somebody comes to you and you didn't ask them to? And they say, I got a bone to pick with you. Or there's something I want to bring up. And they have a rebuke for you. My encouragement is this: don't rebut them. Thank them. Even if you think they're wrong, that's not between you and them. That's between you and God. Say thank you, go away, and wrestle with God. I have seen this ignored to the peril of the people who have ignored it. I've seen it in a church where more than once, several times over my life, where somebody was approached about sin in their life, and they just, no, I refuse to accept it. I do not accept it. Mm-mm. And then they came out swinging. Boom, boom, boom. That's not the way to respond to rebuke. You thank them for the life-giving rebuke. You bless them for it. And then you go wrestle with God about it. I have seen a church split from top to bottom because of the rejection of a rebuke. It's not pretty. And in God's eyes, it's ugly. It's ugly. If somebody loves you enough to come to you unbidden, to tell you about sin in your life, listen with a heart inclined to hear and to repent. I'm going to close with five notes about sanctification and salvation. And these are five things that you want to see in your life as evidence that you're saved and that you're being sanctified. It's four loves and one hate. Four loves and one hate. If you are saved and being sanctified, number one, you do love God. You love Jesus and you love his appearing. You do. You can't be saved and not love God. It can't happen. Luke chapter 10 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We see that also in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Timothy 4. Number two, you will love God's word. You will love God's word. Psalm 119, 97. "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." And in Deuteronomy, Moses admonishes this way, "These things that I'm teaching you, you shall teach them diligently to your children." Diligently to your children. So first, you must love God, then love God's word. Third, love God's commands. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In 1 John, we read, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Meaning, if we don't keep his commandments, that's evidence that we do not love God. Is he saying with perfection? No, he's not saying with perfection. He's saying with sanctification. Number four, so we have love God, love God's word, love God's commands. Love the people, love God's church. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I has loved you, that you also love one another." John chapter 13. 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another." You know this verse. "For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not knows not God, for God is love." So if you are born again and if you are being sanctified, you will love God. You will love God's word. You will love to obey God's commands, and you will love the people of God. How many people do you know who say, "Jesus, yes, church, no"? They're probably not saved. They don't need church, they need Jesus. So speak to them as to an unbeliever. Presume that they need salvation. I would not meet somebody who says, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, I love Jesus," and they reject the church of God. I would not approach them as a fellow believer. I would approach them as a mission field. So these are the four loves that we need to see. And the last is a hate. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world, nor the temptations of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I'm going to focus for 60 seconds on one of these four loves that we just talked about. I'm going to focus on the love of God's word, because I think we need to emphasize that in our church, in every church. It is my duty to read God's word. It is a command of God. Bind these on your fingers. Write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, "You are my sister." And call understanding your intimate friend. Psalm 119 also says, "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day." So how do we do that? Number one, read God's word publicly and go to where it is read publicly. So we stand for the reading of God's word, to show respect for God's word at the beginning of each sermon. Did you know that the early saints, that's how they did worship? It was a large portion of their worship. Justin Martyr wrote about this in the 2nd century AD. He said, those Christians, here's what it looks like. On the day that they call Sunday, was kind of a new thing. On the day that they call Sunday, they get together and they read publicly the memoirs of the prophets and the apostles. And they read the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets until there's no more time. So when they run out of daylight, they go home. So read it publicly. Number two, read it as a family. Fathers, this is your job, especially your job. Moses exhorted Israel this way, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." These words, you need to teach these to your children. You need to read these to your family. If you're too busy to do that, you are too busy in your life. And something needs to change in your life. And the last is read it privately. We love God by loving his word and by reading it privately. This is how I advise that we do this in the morning. Or rather, maybe not the morning, but before you go out on your business for the day. So when a soldier goes to war, does he go out and fight and then come home and put on his armor? Put on your armor before you go out to the fight. So I don't think it's wise. I could be wrong, and maybe it's different for you, but I doubt it. To say, well, I read the word. My time in the word is before I go to bed at night. Well, is it fresh in your mind when you go to work that day? It should be our delight to receive it. So, election, regeneration, sanctification. These are all points of doctrine that we need to absorb, that need to become a part of us. And the reading and the study of God's word is central to this. I hope that these words have been practical and understandable. If you have any questions about it or just want to wrestle with me about some of this, I always stick around after church for as long as you want. By the way, you know my email, my phone number. It's published on everything that we have. I welcome letters, phone calls, invitations to breakfast, which I virtually never refuse, and would love to come and talk with you about it. Lord God, we thank you for this teaching in your word today. We ask you, God, to make us wise in your ways. We ask you to make us holy. We thank you, God, that you elected us and that you have saved us. And now we thank you for this process that you are leading us through, this sanctification of us. We yield ourselves to your rebuke, to your correction, whether it comes straight from your Holy Spirit, through your written word, or through another human being, Lord. We accept your correction. We ask you to make us holy and useful for service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.